You know, resolutions are just something I've never gotten into. But a lot of people make them. And some of these resolutions are filled with such promise, and they're filled with such good intentions. Some resolutions are just hollow and empty. There's no desire to fulfill the resolution, but you just want to seem as though there's change that's going to come on its way and make your life a lot better. In any resolution, there's a statement that's made that there's a desire to bring change and improvement into your life. You know, that improvement is supposed to make our lives happier. We're supposed to be happy. The resolution, though, unfortunately, never leads to fulfillment or even happiness. As goals continue to be added on throughout the year, or maybe we don't achieve these goals, and so the expanse of misery or failing to achieve what we want to gets larger. And when we look at it, our lives, either this year or the year to come, they display a message to those around us, whether we are Christians or not. And our whole resolution, it displays a message to people around us. You know, when looking at the new year and hopefully having a happy life, we gotta start looking at how non-Christians probably view those who go to church. Hannah Whitall Smith wrote a book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And she writes this about someone who asked her a question. It says, "You Christians seem to have a religion that makes you miserable. You are like a man with a headache. He does not want to get rid of his head, but it hurts him to keep it. You cannot expect outsiders to seek very earnestly for anything so uncomfortable." Think about that statement. Whether in our past or time yet to come, are we a people who demonstrate joy and happiness to those on the outside who don't know Jesus? Or do we display worldly mannerisms? You see, as followers of Jesus, as people we call ourselves Christians, and we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is this thing called joy. And yet, when people look at the church at times, they're not seeing that joy. They're not seeing happiness that reflect from the people in it. You see, this tells me that there's a decision that is made. And whether it's a resolution or a clear direction, we choose to pursue a worldly desires. You see, the world sees this, unfortunately. And they see us making an ungodly choice. And they see a group of people that are not happy and lacking joy, just as they are. Why would they want to be a part of that? You see, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he provides us with great hope, thankfully. So we can't just throw this all away and be like, oh, we will never be happy. We're a people of misery because, you know, all this fancy stuff we have nowadays, it makes us easy just to kind of cruise along and do the cruise control thing. But Jesus, he provides us hope, and he says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want to start by looking at the word blessed. It's an interesting word, as it's one of those fancy English words that has many different meanings. And here, in Jesus' sermon, I want to point out that blessed has a meaning of happiness as well as being set apart. The happiness here is not a worldly one where circumstances are what provide happiness. It's not one of those things where the commercial tells you that if you're doing this, you're going to be happy. It's a happiness of the soul where it's filled with joy and peace, regardless of how devastating a person's circumstances are. A.M. Hunter writes this: "The Beatitudes of Jesus describe the character of the men who, living under God's fatherly rule made manifest in Jesus, enjoy happiness, even here and now, though its perfection belongs to the heavenly world." And here we see that Jesus gives us the secret to happiness in the Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount. Let's start with a quick look at the word blessed. Like I said, in the English language, as it was forming, the Anglo-Saxons, they had kind of this battle going on with all these different dialects to try and get their dialect to be the right one. And so because of this, the Old English, there were more than 30 forms of the word blessed. And so these words were based off the word blood. Blessed was a noun that means blood. And eventually the 30 words for blessed would actually become the word blessed that we have today, as well as the word blessed with a T. At this time, the word blessed would indicate that a thing is set apart to God by a blood ritual. And the word held onto a meaning we called consecrated. Consecrated just meaning set apart. The communion is our service. Communion service is an example of a blessed event, as it was called a blessed sacrament. And because of this, we still use the word blessed in this kind of fashion. Have you ever sat down to kind of do the meal time and you say a blessing? There's a reason that you're doing that. That's how where it comes from. Over the meal, it's an intention to set apart the food and ourselves to God's service. I don't know, being Christmas, like just coming over the Christmas time, I have to kind of chuckle at this whole aspect because I think of Christmas Vacation, the movie, and how like irate the one guy gets over, say the blessing kind of thing, and so I kind of chuckle over that. But yeah, the blessing is something that the meal, the food is set apart as well as our services for God. That is one meaning of blessing. Over time, though, it would take on a different meaning as the word blessing became the word that's translated in Latin from benedicere. Benedicere means to speak well of something or someone or to eulogize. The Latin Bible used benedicere every time to eulogize or praise God. An example of this is when we sing songs, we bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We are giving God just glory and speaking well of him and praising him. Luke 1:68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. The Sermon on the Mount also contains this meaning when Jesus tells us to love our enemies as he says, bless them that curse you. This is one of those things that we all need work in this area, right? It's something we struggle with as how often do we speak well of those who are poorly speaking about us? Or how often do we lift up those that are seen as enemy? I'm pretty sure we're awful at this, as this is one of those things that is so easy to do on paper, but it's so hard to carry out. So maybe we can add this to part of our New Year's resolution and add that on there and begin genuinely praying for a person and blessing them and saying good things about them in order to bring about change in how we view them. The final word for the meaning, the word bless, I'm going to say is this. You were reminded that English is one of those fun kind of languages. It's actually considered to be one of the hardest ones to learn, apparently. I look at Chinese or Japanese, and I'm like, I'm pretty sure that would be tough. But because there's so many different meanings for different words, it just creates a kind of a comical, I don't know, comedy of errors, I guess. But anyways, back in the day, there was like amazing times that occurred where the blessed or the word would just take on something because it looked like it. So the word bless also takes on the same meaning as the word bliss because they sounded similar. And they were kind of spelt similar. So people adopted the meaning for the word bliss into bless. And bliss is defined as this in our dictionary. Perfect happiness. Bliss means happy and joyful. So the word bless can mean consecrated, praise, or happiness. And so in looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we can read that, yes, people are being described as set apart and consecrated. But at the same time, we can see that Jesus is revealing to us how we can deeply and spiritually be happy. And that happiness can be maintained at all times, even when we are in the midst of our greatest disappointments and those hardships that life presents us. You see, Jesus himself was most happy. Can you imagine that? Jesus is happy. And this is a person that knows that he literally came in physical form to die and suffer on our behalf. He is happy. If you knew the date that you were going to pass on, or you just knew that it was like just weeks away, it would be so tough to grasp onto any sort of joy or happiness. Yet Jesus himself was most happy. And on top of that, he knew it was going to be in kind of the worst way possible. He was going to suffer. But he was still most happy. Billy Graham said this: if by happiness we mean serenity, confidence, contentment, peace, joy, and soul satisfaction, then Jesus was supremely happy. We never read of his laughing, though I'm sure he did. He was not given to pleasure-seeking, hilariousness, jokes, or poking fun at others. His happiness was not dependent on outward circumstances. He did not have to have an outward stimulus to make him happy. He had learned a secret that allowed him to live above the circumstances of life and fear of the future. He moved with calmness, certainty, and serenity through the most trying circumstances, even death. Certainly, if anyone had genuine happiness and blessedness, it was Jesus. So we see now that Jesus is the portrait of the Beatitudes that he's talking about. The man poor in spirit but who possessed the kingdom of heaven was none other than Jesus. Philippians 2:8-10. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Who's the one who mourned and yet was comforted? It was Jesus. Psalm 22 lays this out for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And this is the psalm that Jesus quotes as he's dying on the cross. Yet he's still comforted in the end, and he's the one that's resurrected, and he saves and comforts us all. Many verses actually point to Jesus as filling the character of the Beatitudes. In Matthew, as they show Jesus is meek, hungry, and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in the heart, a peacemaker, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and more. Jesus was a very happy person. And more importantly, he was happy in his spirit. And this is something that we too can be if we so desire. Because Jesus came in the flesh like us. He gave us the blueprint. He suffered like we do, although I got to say, I'm pretty sure he suffered far worse than a lot of us could ever possibly happen, as he suffocates on a cross after being beaten and whipped for hours. He was tempted like us, as Matthew 4 has him running around in the desert being tempted by the tempter Satan. He was disappointed like we can be. He had people betray him and disbelieve in him. Jesus became like us so we can become like him. And in order to understand happiness, we must then understand Jesus, and we must know that the world cannot bring about authentic and pure happiness. You see, some people actually feel that money can provide happiness. Oh, if I had a little bit more, I would be a little happier because I wouldn't be dead. I wouldn't be broke. I could pay my bills easier. There wouldn't be so much stress. And there's just all these excuses that build up. In fact, the world is the one that advertises us to do this and to push us further and to have more and to desire more. And no matter how much you acquire, happiness and satisfaction will never be found in this way. You will always desire more. If your goal was to make a profit of $10,000 on some investment and you made this somewhat quickly, what would you do then? You probably set a new goal and be like, oh, I'm going to make $50,000. And then you achieve that goal and then you're like, oh, wait, my goal needs to be higher and higher and higher. And your goal just keeps going up and up and up. Happiness does not come through a fortune. A Texas millionaire once said, "I thought money could buy happiness. I've been miserably disillusioned." Yet we're a people that still gamble. We risk and we work until all people around us become a blur in order to provide something that will never give us happiness. We're a generation that is so lost and caught up in making more or having more that we leave people behind, we leave Jesus behind. And of course, we're not going to have happiness when we do that. And then some people, they look towards this idea of being famous or being known as a source of happiness. That's not going to bring you happiness. Look at all the recent Hollywood suicides or people checking into rehabilitation clinics, for example. There's just so many going on. Every time you seem to turn the news on every week, there's someone who's done something and it's clearly labeled as a Hollywood person who is depressed and sad and broken. The fame has gotten them nowhere. Voltaire, a famous 18th century man, said this as he lay dying: "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life." He died famous, not knowing God or even knowing genuine happiness. Does power then bring happiness? No. People run for office and they get that elected area, and then they want to be a mayor, and then they want to be a part of the province, the premier, and the list goes on. It doesn't lead to satisfaction. When I look at people of power, I look at someone like Donald Trump. Not that I look up to him, but I just look at him, and I never really see a smile on his face. I don't see a happy, joy-filled soul. What I see is someone who's frowning and angry all the time. Power isn't bringing happiness. He's always scowling. Billy Graham, in fact, a powerful man himself, said, "I am an old man. Life has lost all meaning. I am ready to take a fateful leap into the unknown." How about finding happiness in our appearance, bodies, or what we consume? This is part of that major thing that we do for resolutions as we look to improve our bodies in some fashion. We do diets, workouts, and training. Some people turn towards drugs and alcohol and all other things to try and make them feel better. All this is just obsessions that we grab onto as we want to make ourselves stronger, faster, thinner, prettier. And it takes us to places where we can forget or push away our anxieties. People, in fact, get surgeries to transform their bodies, and yet through all these devices, happiness is never found. No matter how much is consumed, no matter how much is changed, no matter how much weight is lost, or how different we look in the mirror, happiness is not found in that way. Not once when I hung out with drug dealers, but like, you know, when I was around them in Calgary a lot, I never once experienced happiness while being around them, as they would always just reflect on how depressed they are and how sad their life is and what they could do to change it. And they would always ask me, and I'm like, "Hey, find Jesus. It's that simple." And it is, but it isn't. You see, happiness is not found in the world's way. Jesus points out where happiness is found. Happiness is found in the poor in the spirit, the meek, those demanding righteousness, mercy, purity, and peace. All the ways that Jesus lived. So what is the secret of happiness, then, we ask? What can make this new year our happiest year of all time? Jesus says the secret of happiness is this: we have to give up trying to find happiness by our own efforts and receive happiness as God's free gift. See, Jesus points towards God as the source of all spiritual beings. And we must look to him in order to find happiness. James, his brother, wrote this as in chapter 1, verse 6 to 17. It says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Happiness is found in loving God, our Heavenly Father. And this is where the Beatitudes point us. The blessing and happiness of God is also found in this idea of forgiveness of sins. David writes this in Psalm 32, 1 to 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Paul would quote David's verse when he describes the initial happiness of those who believe in Jesus. Some days I just wish we would all have that like reawakening, first finding Jesus kind of experience all the time, because there's such delight and joy that is experienced by those people, and you're like, dang, I want a piece of that. Because sometimes we become so complacent that we forget what it's like to feel that first impact, that first rush of the Holy Spirit coming upon us and just recognizing who Jesus is. And in our age and in our time, maybe we've just kind of ignored all those times of refreshing that God wants to pour upon us, those times of happiness, as we just kind of move on from them in our own ways. We're lost in worldly ways, unfortunately. And we need to get lost in Jesus and in his Holy Spirit. Sin is just such a horrible barrier between God and us. And one of the major reasons that we separate ourselves from this happiness that God wants to pour out upon us. There's a reason why we're told to confess our sins, as there's a cleansing factor behind it. And I feel that there's, Scripture points us towards the fact that there's joy and happiness when we do confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. The unfortunate part, though, is when it comes to this aspect, when we confess our sins, usually we're doing it to someone that's very judgmental and harsh. So there's no happiness after you confess your sins because you're feeling condemned by somebody and not loved. We do so much damage to our souls when we hold on to our sins. We need to start doing that, and we need to stop being judgmental when someone does it with, like, confesses and walk alongside with them on how to fix and improve, or just point them towards Jesus. See, God doesn't want to throw lightning bolts at you for what you've done. He wants to love on you. He wants to show you love, and he wants to make you more like him, not more like the most righteous person in this church or the best behaved, more like Jesus. And there's a practical means by which true happiness is available to us as we look at the life of Jesus. The life of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus, and the life of Jesus is communicated to us by the Spirit of Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit that indwells in us. And upon belief in Jesus Christ, he just fills us. And we need more filling of him every day. We can't just have the one filling and say, oh, I'm good. That's it. I'm all done. We need more of him every day. We have to pray for it, desire it, and earnestly want to see a filling of his Spirit. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this as he points out that no believer should find an excuse to fail to live a joyous life. There is therefore no excuse for any believer to sink to a low-level Christian life. The fountain is flowing, and there is plenty of water within the reach of every believer. If you submerge a bottle in water, what happens? Some of you will say the air bubbles out and the water flows in. But I have seen a bottle submerged in water and no air came out, nor did any water flow in. There was a cork in the bottle, which must be first pulled out. God is like that with us. He has the purpose and power, but he will not ravish our beings. Love can never be commanded, and he wants us to love him. So he woos us by creating all the qualities which go with emptiness and frustration. But when we tell him to go ahead and do his work, out come the obstacles which keep him from filling our beings, and in comes the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the life at once takes on abounding quality. There is no abounding without the pressure of his power behind it. Nothing can overflow from us until we have first been filled. And we cannot be filled until his power comes in with the enabling. That is the secret of happiness. That is it. And so do you find yourself in this area today where you're desiring for more of the Holy Spirit, where you're desiring to be more Christ-like, where you're desiring to live a more meek life, to be a more broken person, to mourn, to pursue righteousness? How about instead of setting up a New Year's resolution of how to change our bodies, we set up a New Year's resolution on how to fix our souls, where we ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us, where we genuinely pursue happiness in Jesus versus something that would just be a battle of willpower and trying to make ourselves happy via worldly things. The unfortunate part is that the worldly attractions have pulled us away from the secret of happiness. Happiness comes from God. Our sins must be forgiven, and Christ's Spirit must be central in our lives in order for happiness to actually occur. You know, in our heads it seems simple, but in practice it's actually something very complicated to pull off. As desires like wealth, fame, power, looks, alcohol, drugs, and whatever it may be, blocks us from finding true happiness. The ironic thing is, these are all things that are used to try to find happiness in the first place. And all they do is bring misery and feelings of being unfulfilled. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Seek the kingdom of God, and happiness is yours. It's not really a crazy big secret, but one that the Christian church in North America has been missing for a while. This year, I ask you, are you ready to make your New Year's resolution? And what does it look like? Call the worship team up.